The title of today's sermon is The Churches of Revelation. As I was putting this sermon together, it got bigger and bigger. And so I'll just come right out and say this is going to be part one in a series. I hope to do it in just two. But we're going to talk about the churches of Revelation, and indeed the scriptures do call them churches. They're written about in the book of Revelation. And I want to go on and tie these churches into the end times, into the place of safety, what God has in mind, plans for the people of God at the end time, why he is doing some of the things he's doing, why he has prophesied to us what he is going to do, so that we might better understand what our duty and responsibility is as children of God, as the saints of God, as people of God, is what our responsibility is in this end time. The Church of God has taught in the past a concept of church eras. I'd like to ask you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 46, and we'll begin there today. I'm bringing this subject up, brethren, now because we are trying with all of our might to establish a record, and for the record, the beliefs of the Church of God at this time. We know the night comes when no man can work. I've always envisioned some kind of underground, possibly, of church literature where people pass it around, you know, trying not to to be caught by the authorities. And indeed, in some nations, there's already a difficulty for Christians to practice their faith openly. And that time might be coming in the United States as well, to where, you know, we have a clamp put over our voice. The night comes when no man can work. Daniel talks about the power of God's people being shattered. So we're going on record, brethren, to establish what the Church of God has taught and has believed. And indeed, it is an understanding that helps us, edifies us, to understand the great detail that God has gone to for the people in the Church of God. And in these last days, some are questioning already the validity of our past teaching of church eras. This is done sincerely. It might be a sign of the times. It might just be a lack of understanding. But whenever a question like this arises, we feel it appropriate to go in and reestablish, set forth doctrinally and soundly what the scriptures do say. And we'll take it from there. What do we mean, brethren, by church eras? What does the Bible actually say about church eras? And then we'll even answer the question today, is our traditional teaching about church eras valid? Is it true? Is it right? Does it warrant changing or looking at? Now, one thing that the Church of God does believe is that a very large portion of the Bible is prophetic. And you and I have seen people put different numbers on that. I believe that Herbert W. Armstrong used to put one-third of the Bible is prophecy. And then I've seen people, for their own reasons, adjust that from something less to all of the Bible is prophecy. But needless to say, brethren, a great deal of the Bible is prophetic. It's given in type, and we see it fulfilled in reality once, and then we see it fulfilled again later. We know that the Bible, the Holy Bible, is a history book written in advance. It does not contain, brethren, the history of all nations. The Bible is a book that is written about other nations only as they come into contact with Israel, of the nation of God. And that concept of Israel is a broad concept. It goes back to pre-Jacob, pre-Israel, all the way up to today, the Church of God, Galatians 6:16. We're not going there, but it refers to us as the Israel of God, the Church of God, the people of God, the assembly of God, or the Israel of God. Isaiah 46, when we're there, we'll see that God is chastening Israel for their idolatry. He talks in the first couple of verses about them having wagon loads of idols. But he's telling the Israelites that he alone is in charge. And he always will be in charge, responsible for the people of God. And he will not leave them. He will not forsake them. You know, God is literally saying to Israel, I gave you life as a mother, you know, gives life to her baby and cherishes her baby and would never abandon her baby. We'll pick up the story here in Isaiah 46 and verse 3. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob. Okay, Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, or we would say from the womb, which are carried from the womb. So Jesus Christ is saying to us and to the people of all time, to all who are the remnant of the house of Israel, and in the church of God today, that includes all who have repented and been baptized. We're all the seed of Abraham. God is saying, in effect, why do you not believe me? I'm always with you. That's what God is saying. Verse 4. And even to your old age, I am he. And even to hoary hairs, that's the gray heads of old men. Even to hoary hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and I will deliver you. God is pouring his heart out to us, to Israel, to the people of God of all time, saying, I will carry you. I'll be there all the time. But then God is saying to Israel, won't you have some character? Because when God is saying this to them, they're hauling away their wagon loads of idolatry. Verse 8, Isaiah 46 and verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. We would say, stand up, you know, be a man. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. See, they're sinning. They're accepting other gods, even though God does not reject them. Verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Now, this next verse, brethren, that we're coming to is the key verse. I want you to look very closely at what Jesus Christ is saying. Now, he's saying this back at the time of Isaiah, very, very early on. The children of Israel are going into captivity because of their national sins, for breaking the Sabbath and for idolatry. Isaiah 46 and verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. Did you notice that? Jesus Christ, this means prophecy. Jesus declares the end from the beginning. That means that before things happen, Jesus Christ knows that they're going to happen. It's his plan. Just like you, when you set out on a road trip, you say, okay, I'm leaving here. It's going to take so long to get there. That's where I'm going to end up. This is the way I'm going to go. Here's where I'm going to make refueling stops and so forth. And you make it happen. You set your schedule and you set your stops. Jesus Christ is able to do that with world events, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Brethren, take that to heart. This is the Word of God. We believe this. Jesus Christ says that way back in ancient times, he declared things that are not yet done, saying, my course shall stand and I will do my pleasure. That tells us, brethren, that what God declares in the Bible is going to stay on track. It's going to come to fruition. It is going to happen the way that God says it's going to happen. Let me have you turn over to Daniel chapter 2. I'd like to turn to Daniel 2 because here we see a great image in Daniel. We've seen it a number of times, brethren, but it's about successive world-ruling empires, one after the other. Great empires that ruled the known world of that time. Keep in mind what we read in Isaiah. Jesus Christ tells about these things before they take place. In Daniel chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 31, there are nearly 3,000 years of history covered in only four verses. At the time that this is written, the Assyrian Empire has risen and has fallen, and we come now to the Chaldean or the Babylonian Empire. Now, brethren, it's important to be able to understand the Bible. You have to have a knowledge of these histories. It's one thing that opens up the Bible if you understand these successive world ruling empires, and you understand the difference between Israel and Judah. At the time that Daniel receives these prophecies from God, he is a part of the Israelitish captivity that's been carried away already, and he is over, and he's in Babylon, so he's part of the Babylonian captivity, the Judean Judah captivity as well. And we read here in verse 31. We'll begin in verse 31. Let me just explain that the northern 10 tribes of Israel were carried into captivity already. They were carried away about 718 to 721 B.C. I'm going to give out a lot of historical dates in today's sermon. Please don't let the dates overwhelm you. Some of us like to put things in chart form. We can picture it a little bit better. Don't get bogged down with the dates that I throw out. If you want to get them all down, you can always get the audio tape later. You know, make sure that you get these, or I'd be glad to work with you on them individually. It's about 130 years later when the southern tribes of Judah and a few of the others, like the Levites and some of the Benjamites, were carried into captivity by the Babylonian Empire. The date on that captivity are 558. 585 to about 587 B.C. It's about 130 years after the Assyrian captivity. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. Thou, O king, this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image represents world ruling empire. The world gets confused on these things, brethren, but it's very clear in the scriptures. And behold, a great image, this great image whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. Today we would say it was awesome, something spectacular. And we see here what is going to be laid out for us, the reign of the Gentile kingdoms, verse 32, Daniel 2 and verse 32. This image is head was of fine gold. And I'll just give you the interpretations of these as we go, brethren, so we don't have to go back over them. This head of fine gold represented the Babylonian, Chaldean Empire. His breast and his arms of silver. That's speaking about the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire. His belly and his thighs of brass or of bronze. And that's speaking of the Greeks. Verse 33. His legs of iron and his feet part of iron and part of clay. Now that's speaking of the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire. The empire that's represented by the ten nodes and the ten resurrections of the Roman Empire. Now it's not the purpose of this message today to go into to explain all about the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, and the Roman empires. But suffice it to say, brethren, that God gave this image way before these things took place, because Jesus declares the end from the beginning. God knew these things were going to happen. God was instrumental in setting them up. We know that there is no power or authority on earth except that it's given by God. Okay, and as we're reading here in Daniel 2, we come to the end of the history of this present evil world. This picture even comes right up to now that Daniel is explaining to Nebuchadnezzar with the return of Jesus Christ to set up the kingdom of God. When we see the phrase in the next verse, a stone cut without hands, that's speaking of Jesus Christ, coming in great power, crushing the evil kingdoms of this world. Notice in verse 34. Daniel's explaining to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and he broke them to pieces." So we see here that it's Jesus Christ who's going to set up his Father's kingdom on earth. He's that stone cut out without hands. And you remember this great image, this great awesome and terrible image, has two legs, it has 10 toes. Those represent the revivals of the Roman Empire. When Jesus Christ comes back, it will be at the last revival, the 10th revival of the Roman Empire. We see that even shaping up now. We'll mention that just a little bit more as we go on. Brethren, way back in the early 60s and 70s, when I first heard of Mr. Armstrong, one of the most remarkable things that I realized was that God was still active in the affairs of nations. I was a grown man before I knew that. I believe that God was far away and very little concerned about what was going on in the nations. You know, everybody prayed that God would help us win the war. You know, and when I was a little bitty child, was in a situation where, you know, the Americans were fighting the Germans. There were Catholics on both sides, Protestants on both sides, and everybody was praying to the same God and so forth. I didn't think God was really involved. But I found out that God is still active in the affairs of the nations. You know, brethren, there's one thing that we know for sure and can absolutely be positive. Jesus Christ, you know, he said that to his church. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Now, you know, sometimes we hear that and we think it's a platitude or we think it's a sentiment or something. But brethren, over and over, and we'll touch on some of the scriptures today that says that Jesus Christ says, "I will never leave you." He is involved. He is very much involved. He is there. He doesn't forsake us in times of trouble, but he's also there in good times. He's bringing things about, not just in the church of God, but overall in this whole world. It clearly means that Jesus is always directing the big picture in the church and in the world. Now, if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and we do, then we realize that Jesus Christ knew beforehand how the subsequent world ruling empires would unfold. I'm trying to make the point, brethren, that this was told to mankind before it was done, and God surely brought it to pass. These things come to pass the way that God says that they will. That's what prophecy is about. When it comes to pass, we know that God made it come to pass, caused it to come to pass. I'd like to give you a truism about the Bible and about Bible studies, brethren. When we study our Bible, please, always assume that the meaning goes much deeper than what we read on the surface. The Bible is written so that people in the world can read it and say there's little or nothing there to grasp. We have to read between the lines, or as the scriptures say, a little here and a little there. Brethren, what we're doing today is we are showing very, very clearly some examples from the past that we know have taken place. We know about the Assyrian empires, Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Romans. We can read about them in our encyclopedias and in many books. We know that those took place. And we know that before they took place, Jesus Christ told exactly how and when they would come and how which one would remove the other and take over and so forth. And it is fit perfectly. In the same way, when we read the scriptures, let's understand, brethren, that there is a great deal there to be gleaned. The scriptures are like the gold mine. There's lots of gold there, but you got to do a lot of digging and refining to get to it. So please don't say, unless God really spells it out, you know, that it's not there. The church that's gone into apostasy, they would say, well, it doesn't say anywhere at all in the New Testament that you have to keep all 10 of the commandments. therefore you don't have to keep all 10 of the commandments. That is fallacious reasoning. It's a heresy, and it's false. Brethren, that is not the way we read the scriptures. This Bible is the living word of God. And you and I, brethren, we will never, as long as we're on this earth, glean all there is to be known. There's more to be gotten. There's more to be understood. You remember, Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ taught that he would return and establish the kingdom of God on this earth. But he added something. He said, believe the gospel. Do we fully believe the good news which Jesus brought for mankind? Brethren, there's a lot of it there. The Bible, Old Testament and New, preaches the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And God tells us all the details about how it's going to take place and how it's going to come. I'd like to go into just a little aside, brethren, and share something with you. We all know that the world does not truly believe that Jesus Christ has been there all along directing mankind throughout all history. But you and I know that he has. At Louisiana State University, when I was a young man, I took a religious course after I graduated. Now, the title of the course that I took, this religious course, was Between the Testaments. It was titled for that time between Malachi and Matthew, Between the Testaments. And what LSU taught was total heresy, because they did not believe the gospel. They taught a theory of Deutero-Isaiah. Now, the world likes to use big words like Deutero-Isaiah. The only word that we know is a little bit like that is the word Deuteronomy, which means the second giving of the law. Deutero-Isaiah was a theory that there was not one Isaiah, but two Isaiahs. There were two Isaiahs, an early Isaiah and a later Isaiah, because when these men of the world read Isaiah, obviously there was some of it that can be shown to be very old and very historic. But then there was some that showed the fulfillment of prophecy. And you can't admit, if you're in the world, especially at a big university, that God prophesied ahead of time that something was going to be fulfilled, and it came to pass. So the only conclusion that they could come to, because there was no way one Isaiah could have known beforehand what would take place, they came up with this theory of Deutero-Isaiah. There was two Isaiahs. Those people did not believe in prophecy by the Spirit of Christ. But you and I know that all prophecy was given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ inspired the prophets to write. And so these men at the university, they invented a second Isaiah, who in their eyes wrote after the fact, but he wrote it fallaciously as though he were prophesying beforehand. You know, he lived through it and then went back and wrote it as, now this is what's going to happen. And, you know, in so doing, they really believed that the Holy Bible was just a concoction of fabrications. But that was fine with them. You know, they said, well, it's still good for literature. It's still good for history. But you know what? If it doesn't come from God, you don't have to do what it says. If it's not really the Word of God and it's not all true, you can pick and choose as you want. That's what the world does. But brethren, you and I are different. We're different. We know that Jesus was able to foretell which world ruling empires would arise, because Jesus is God of the Old Testament, was able to bring it about. He knew where he was going. He knew what he was doing with the people of God. We are living right now, brethren, in 6,000 years of man going the way that man wants to go. This is a world of Satan. Satan is the prince of the power of the air today. God is bailing us out. He's saving us. He's delivering us. He's redeeming us from hostage. But if God wasn't there steering the course, brethren, we would have no hope. God is able to bring it about. The people of God, the church of God, has a working relationship with God. We know that God is fully aware and involved in the lives of all of us, his people. Brethren, it's been that way through the history, throughout the entire history of the church. If you and I had lived 1,000 years ago, we would have had a relationship with God. If we'd have lived 250 years after Christ, we would have had a relationship with God. Those people were exactly like us. Oh, sure, they had different gifts. They may have had different languages. They may have lived in different countries, but they were called of God. They were drawn by the Father. They repented because God granted them repentance. They had faith because God gave them faith. They were just like us. They had a relationship with God all through the history of the church. And let's understand this, brethren. Today, you just fill in the date in your notes. Right now, God is closely involved in the establishment of the one last ruling empire. Jesus Christ is going to be that stone cut without hands that's going to come back and crush that last empire, going to crush the kings of this earth. God is intimately involved in our personal lives, while simultaneously he is directing world events. You know, God's doing the juggling act. Sometimes we think, in God's church, we think, oh, it's just us and God. But God's got some other great big things going on because, you know, God loved the whole world. And he gave his only begotten son that all. So, brethren, let's not think myopically. Let's not think just us in the church, our little bitty group in God. Because that's something that we have to be careful of. There are groups of the people of God that think Almighty God of the entire universe is concerned only with their, you know, very small little group. And God's got a whole lot more going on than that. Now, brethren, going back to this concept of prophecy, according to Daniel and to the book of Revelation as well, there is yet to shape up one last revived Roman Empire with 10 rulers under one leader. Turn over to Revelation 3, brethren. This last world ruling empire is going to come to pass as surely as history reveals the other world ruling empires, which were prophesied well before they existed. They have come, they have risen up, they've conquered the people before them, they've subsequently been conquered, they ran their course, and as all of those were laid out, you remember it says, you know, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, you saw right up until the time that a stone cut without hands came back, you know, and crushed the nations of this earth. That's right up to the very end time. So even right now, as we speak, it's going to shape up. It is being shaped up. And Jesus Christ is going to come back to us and against those nations. Now, God predicted certain things about his church in the book of Revelation. Revelation 3 and verse 13. I'm going to take this one verse out of context just to sort of set the tone for where we're going to be going here now in just a little bit. Revelation 3 and verse 13. He that has an ear, let him hear. Now, brethren, just from that, we know that the vast majority of this world, this earth, is not going to understand what we're about to look at. God says, if you have an ear to hear, and, you know, Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, he said, you know, for the most part, their eyes are covered and their ears are stopped up so that they can't see and they can't hear. They can't hear. So this, brethren, is for us in the churches of God. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. This is speaking about the churches of Revelation. The title of today's sermon is The Churches of Revelation. And this is a common refrain. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's plural. And God says different things to different churches, but he tells us, if we're listening, you listen to what I say to all of the churches, even though he says it to each church. You know, maybe it was like this when you were a little kid. I know it worked this way at my house. say, I'll just make one up, because I would have never done something like this. Say two of us are playing on the front of Daddy's car. And he comes up to me, and he says, Warren, get off the car before you scratch it. And so I get off the car before I scratch it. But my little sister, she's on the other fender, you know, and she's got her taps on or something like that. And she puts a little scratch in. I'll go ahead and make my little sister the ball guy in this one. And she puts a scratch in the car, and then she pleads innocent. You did not tell me to get off the car. You told Warren to get off the car. You know, that's what God says when he says, hear what he says to the churches. Just because, you know, the directive is only to one of the churches, that doesn't mean the rest of us or the rest of the churches can go unheeded. God wants all of us to hear the instructions that he gives to all the churches. My little sister should have gotten off the car when she heard, you know, Daddy say, Warren, get off the car, because it certainly applies to her as well. In the same way, the things that God says to all the churches should be heard by all the churches. Let's go over to Revelation 1, brethren. There is a great deal of meaning in the way that we should look at these churches of Revelation, the seven churches of Revelation. There's a great deal of meaning in the way we should look at these seven cities, because they're referred to as cities also. Let's begin in Revelation 1 and verse 4. I'll skip over the part, but I will refer to it from time to time, that God the Father gave this to Jesus. Jesus gave it to John. John committed it to writing. This is the book of Revelation. But in Revelation 1 and verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. I mention that, brethren, because a lot of people will skip to this part and say, this is the revelation of John. I would suppose that saying that this is a revelation of John, the world feels a little bit more comfortable in dismissing it and not worrying about understanding its connotations and its meaning for us, because they don't say it's the revelation of God the Father, which he gave to Jesus Christ, and so forth. Verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be to you. So these churches find favor with God. And peace, a common greeting that he wishes that all the churches have. From him, this is speaking of God, which is, and which was, and which is to come. There are many, many verses showing that Jesus Christ is coming back to establish the kingdom of God the Father on this earth. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now this is interesting, brethren, and this is intriguing. This greeting of John also comes from the seven spirits which are before his throne. We see here a direct reference to powerful angelic beings right from the immediate vicinity of the throne of God who send their greetings. You know, this is an angelic greeting to us, because this is written to us as well. Now here's something that I'd like to point out. Those who would say that the church eras do not have any historical significance, that they were only seven little cities that existed at the time that John wrote this, would then have to conclude that these seven spirits, which are in immediate vicinity to the throne of God, for most of the last 2,000 years, didn't have a job to do. Well, brethren, I want to say that those seven spirits didn't lose their jobs after the first century. Now, just think about it. And as we read these scriptures today, let's watch what those seven spirits did and are doing and will be doing. And that'll tell us a little bit about what God's doing and a little bit about, that'll give us some idea as to the validity and the truth about the eras of God's church. Let's drop down to verse 7. Revelation 1 and verse 7. Behold, he, that's Jesus Christ, comes with the clouds, says that many, many places in the scriptures, brethren, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, all kindreds, all tribes, all nations of the earth are going to wail. We just saw that all the way back in Daniel, a long, long time ago, when Daniel said that he's going, you know, that the stone that is cut without hands is going to come back and crush, you know, the existing ruling empire. All kindreds of the earth shall wail. Everybody will be affected. Now, you and I have spent most of our history in God's church looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom of God. And we know that in the near future, as it says here in verse 7, every eye shall see him. But notice this, brethren, please notice this. Those who lived in the past will also see Jesus Christ. They also which pierced him. Right? That had to take place. And it says they, I'm sure it was only one man that had the spear in his hand that went up and thrust it into the side of Jesus Christ when the water and the blood came out. But he says, they which pierced him, referring to those who were responsible at that time for putting Jesus Christ to death. But we're all responsible for putting Jesus Christ to death. The point I'm making, brethren, is that if those in the far distant past will see Jesus Christ at his return, and those in the future will see Jesus Christ at his return, those in between are also going to see Jesus Christ at his return. The saints of God who live at any time during the last 2,000 years. And we know, brethren, that we believe that the gates of hell did not prevail against the church. The church of God has always existed from that very first day of Pentecost, 31 AD, when God's Spirit was sent to that 120 that were assembled in keeping the Feast of Pentecost. From then until now, the Church of God has existed. It hasn't died out. It hasn't gone away. Oh yes, there have been times in history when it's very, very hard to find. There were few and far between that were publicized and made known on the face of the earth. Oh, these great kingdoms, these resurrections of the Roman Empire and so forth, there is no doubt where those were and who the principals were that were involved. But the Church is somewhat harder to spot. But very clearly we're told in verse 7 that every eye shall see him. So we know that this applies equally to all those, you know, who have been around for the last 2,000 years. These words were valid for those that lived in 100 A.D. when this was written. I'm talking in generalities. Maybe it was 96 A.D. when John put this to pen to paper. And 200, 400, 1,000, 1,400 years later, these words were valid. Every eye will see Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, we know that there were seven cities in Asia. Actually, this was Western Asia Minor. That area, that region that you and I refer to as Western Turkey today. These seven cities existed in the first century. That's also referred to as apostolic time. That's when the apostles were going forth, sent forth, and they were establishing congregations, each little congregation, which we refer to as churches. I hesitate quite often to use the word churches because still to this day it conjures up organizations and buildings rather than groups of people. There are people when they read about the seven churches in Asia Minor would think, you know, you could walk into one of these little towns, say Pergamos, you know, go to the post office because it was on the mail route. They had a post office or a box or a keg or a barrel or something that you put your letters in. And you could walk up to somebody and say, where is the church in town? You know, and people today picture a church with a steeple and a cross and, you know, but it is a building with a location. That couldn't be farther from the truth, brethren. There were no buildings that were the churches of God. The seven churches in Asia weren't seven buildings. They weren't seven organizations. In each town, there was an assembly of people that believed. Much like today, the scattered nature of the church today. There might only be a few in your state, especially if you're in one of the smaller, more sparsely populated states in America. There aren't a great number of people, and the Church of God is not represented by some building or some organization in that state. It's represented by the assembly the called out people of God, the people of God. Now, those cities did exist. They did have buildings. The ruins of those cities are very well known today. And in fact, there are religious groups that book tours. They host, flights and cruises through the Mediterranean over to these areas where these ruins are today. And they'll take you from city to city on this circular mail route of the seven cities of the early church. I've known people who have visited those cities. And they know a lot about these cities. You know, they can tell you which one raised sheep, which one had what kind of water supply. And you know, there's a lot of history known about those cities. Let's go to verse 11. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11. Just drop down a little bit. Jesus was saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. That would be like saying today, I am the A and I am the Z. And Jesus clarifies it. He's saying, I am the Alpha, Omega, the first and the last. See that same thought that we've been carrying through today's sermon. Jesus Christ is always present. He's always involved. You know, from ancient times all the way to the end time. The first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. Jesus is saying this to John. Write this down. And he didn't write it in a book like our Bibles are shaped today. He wrote it on a scroll and rolled it up. I wish we had those copies that he wrote, probably on some good parchment or something like that. Whatever he wrote it on, it was copied and it was distributed. And what we have is second, third, fourth, fifth generations of those. But they are accurate, and they are the Word of God, and they are true. They're sufficient unto salvation. Brother. Never question that. But Jesus Christ said, what you see, write in the book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. So this is where Jesus Christ tells John, the things that you're going to see, I'm going to show you a bunch of stuff. That's the book of Revelation because it's revealed by God to John. You send it to these seven churches. Now, this isn't the entire church. There were lots of other churches. There were churches, you know, all over the place. There was still a church in Judea. There were churches, you know, in Rome and all over the place. But he says, send this to the churches which are in Asia. And then he spells them out. Unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna. We're in verse 11, brethren. And unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis. See, we're familiar with these names, and they have different meanings to us today. We don't think of that. You know, probably there were people that picture Sardis, and they could tell, you know, this little hill on this side of town, and you water your animals over there, and, you know, there's a residence over here where you can spend the night. You know, we don't have that picture in our mind. Unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Some of these names have been picked up, you know, today. For example, we have a Philadelphia. In the United States. All of these little towns, all of these little cities existed at the same time. And there was an early mail route. And it's surprising to me, they're under Roman occupation, but there was a great deal of civilization. There was a mail route that went to these seven cities. But brethren, the Bible is not written solely for the sake of history and geography. It's not written so we'll know, oh yes, there were some cities, and yes, here's where they were located, and here's what the topography was like, and so forth. Brethren, God expects us to learn much more from His Word of Truth. Why is this being told to us? Why was it passed down to us? You know what God is doing? God was doing it then, and He's doing it now. He's gathering a people to be rulers, to be kings and priests, to be civil rulers and religious leaders in the world tomorrow with Him. And Jesus Christ comes back to reign on this earth. What God is looking for, brethren, is all kinds of people with all kinds of experiences to represent the kingdom of God. Now, we're not all going to be just exactly alike. Sometimes you get the impression in the churches of God that everybody's supposed to be exactly alike. Dress exactly alike, look exactly alike, think exactly the same thing, have the same skills, have the same gift. Brethren, it's not that way. We are given different potentials. We have different abilities. We're given different gifts. Notice verse 5 of Revelation 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. See, Jesus Christ is living now. He died and now he's alive. And the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, verse 6, and has made us kings and priests unto our God and his Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Brethren, we are all different. We come from different nationalities. There are people of God that were called of the Eskimos and, you know, of the Pacific Islands. We have differing traits, differing strengths. We understand things differently. We have differing faults and weaknesses. You know, there are all kinds of characteristics that can be found in individuals. Now, what we will see as we go through these instructions and these teachings and these writings about these churches of God, these people, these assemblies, is that they were all different too. They experienced different things. They succumbed to different sins. They overcame in different ways. And there are differing characteristics. And these characteristics can be found in individuals. The characteristics can be found in different congregations. We've always known among the people of God, for example, somebody will say, oh, go to that little group over in such and such a town. They are so warm, or they are so kind. You know, they'll feed you, they'll put you up, they'll care for you. You know, and it's known as a warm and friendly congregation. On the other hand, regrettably, and we've all heard this, brethren, you know, somebody will say, I went to such and such a group, and they were cold, and they were not friendly, and they didn't greet me. I didn't feel any urge or inclination to go back, you know, and visit them. And yet, brethren, they're the churches of God. The churches of God are different. And the entire, the conglomerate, the whole body of Christ at any given time is different. Sometimes the church is being moved and it's growing. And sometimes it's like it is right now. It's scattered. You know, and it's dispersed. So we see that the church, as individuals, as small groups, and as the entire group, changes. It's fluid. It's different over time, brethren. At any particular time, there exist within the body of Christ some brethren who, for example, still have the first love of the truth. They're excited. They're on fire. They're making sacrifices. Of course, we're told that we should all recapture our first love and hold on to it. But unfortunately, we see old fogies, you know, who have become complacent and have gone to sleep and have become lukewarm, you know, and are, as we have become fond of saying, Laodicean in nature. And you can find that at any given time, brethren. You know, even right now, today, put down today's date, there are some who are returning to the doctrines of Balaam. You know, we have seen how the body of Christ that once was, you know, that has gone into apostasy has returned to all Sunday services. If you keep the Sabbath, you get disfellowshipped and kicked out. They return to the doctrines of Satan. And we find out as we go through here, we'll see a little later on in the sermon that those of Pergamos did that. But at any given time, brethren, there are those who are overcoming, as Jesus directed in a number of the cases for the churches to be overcome. So we're going to see this trait, but we are told here what the Spirit says to the churches. We're supposed to take it all to heart. We're supposed to profit from all of the instruction. Now, brethren, keep in mind that when John recorded these words of God, and they're the words of God the Father and Jesus Christ, the local congregations were getting very, very old. Sometimes we don't think of that. We might think of the book of Revelation being sent to these seven cities in Asia, and they were young and vibrant and springing forth. That's not the case. Some of these congregations are 40 years old, 50 years old, 60 years old. Now that puts a little bit different light on it. If you stop and think that John is writing these this letter, and he's sending it to these seven churches, and they all got the whole thing. They didn't just get the one, two, Smyrna, and they didn't just get the, he didn't write seven individual letters and send it to each city. They all got the entire package. You know, some of these congregations were 60 years old. And suppose somebody was called into that congregation when they were 40 or 50, as is the case often. You know, they would have to be 100 years old. You know, so many and most of the congregations, most those who were in the congregations, they were second-generation Christians. They were even third-generation Christians. These congregations had reached their peak. They were diminishing in many cases, just as the Church of God is today. So don't always think that we're coming in right at the beginning of the movie, Mr. Armstrong used to say. You know, almost every one of the brethren who had heard the original apostles had already died in the faith by the time these letters came from John, or this letter, you know, the book of Revelation came from John. You know, and keep in mind, brethren, that John, as he is doing this, is approximately 100 years old when he is doing this. The church is mature. The church is well established. The church has gone through a whole lot. Let's read this verse again. I want to repeat this verse, verse 11. Revelation 1 and verse 11. Jesus was saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Jesus is always with his church, brother. And what thou seest, excuse me, and what thou seest, he says to John, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he mentions all of them from Ephesus to Laodicea. You know, when John turns, brother, John is, you know, it's interesting the way he puts down every detail, but John is facing in a way that he can't see what Jesus Christ is showing. He turns and he sees the seven assemblies, or he sees the seven congregations, as God sees them. Verse 12, John says, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, this is amazing, brethren. This is exciting. John turned, and what he sees is seven golden candlesticks. Now, these seven golden candlesticks do not represent buildings. They do not represent organizations. Brethren, we've got to get past thinking of the church in that incorrect way. The seven golden candlesticks Jesus showed to John represent the character of the people of God. Their characteristics, who they were and what they were and what the Church of God was like, the people of God in that particular location. And Jesus is in all the congregations at all times. It's not just here or there, sometimes, you know, here in one and there in another. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, this is, we're looking at what John saw, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. This is Jesus Christ. Clothed with a garment to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He had a belt of gold of some kind. Verse 14. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass or bronze, as if they burned in a furnace. They looked molten and blue. It's almost, I don't know how many of you have ever seen molten brass or molten bronze, but it's almost like you can see down into it. And his voice is the sound of many waters. Doing my imitation of the announcements on the radio program, brethren. Brethren, there's a powerful heavenly spirit angel messenger overseeing and responsible for the people of God at all times in history, even now. And this angel is directly answerable to, responsible to Jesus Christ. Notice verse 16. And he, this is Jesus, had in his right hand 7 stars. These are angels. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shines in its strength. Let's all pause for a second and go outside and stare at the sun. What would that do, brother? It would burn our eyes out. That's how brilliant Jesus Christ was. You know, I don't know how many times you've looked at the sun. It happens to me all too often when I'm driving west late in the afternoon. You know, and it even flashes off of somebody's rear window or something. And all you can see is a spot for a while. That's indirect. At noonday, the sun, in all its strength, it is so brilliant. It would ruin our eyes if we were to look at it for more than a second. Maybe we can't even look at it for a second. A second is a long time when you're looking at the sun. Jesus Christ is described as brilliant. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell dead at his feet. You can imagine, here is a being that, if it's represented as the sun, is so brilliant and powerful and everything. John, was knocked unconscious by the sight and realization of what he had here. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. Apparently, John is just passed out in sheer terror. Fear not. I am, and again, Jesus Christ goes back to what we've seen all through the scriptures. I am the first and the last. Jesus is the whole program. He declares the end from the beginning. Verse 18. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, Jesus Christ has gone through the process that you and I are going through, brethren. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. And right here, Jesus tells us what he is saying to the 7 churches. He tells us, brethren, that it's futuristic, that it's prophetic. It's not only for those little old groups, along the mail route, church groups, those assemblies of God's people. They were only types of the peoples of God overall. Well, we see that in this next verse. Notice in verse 19, we see very clearly that this was not written just for those churches at that time. This shows very clearly, without a doubt, brethren, that when these instructions were given, they were given for all of God's people for all of these 2,000 years that have passed so far. Verse 19, write these things, Jesus is telling John, which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Jesus Christ is saying, look, what I am giving you right here also applies to what is coming later. It's not just for the here and now or the there and then. I've heard that said before. But it's for the things which shall be hereafter, we read in verse 19. The mystery of the 7 stars, which you saw in my right hand. Jesus is going to tell us what these things are. Now, for our sakes, brethren, I've been interjecting them so we wouldn't be kept guessing. The first time we read the book of Revelation, it is like nothing that can be described. We get so confused with stars and candlesticks and all those things. Brethren, I took the liberty to tell us that the candlesticks were the churches and the stars were the angels, and what was referring to Jesus Christ and so forth, because we've been able to put it together because the Bible interprets itself. And here in verse 20, we have Jesus Christ telling John, and therefore telling us, even at this late date, exactly what it was that John saw, what these things meant. They were for then, and they are also for the things which shall be hereafter. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Each one of these groups of God's people have an angel. And the seven candlesticks which thou saw are the seven churches. The candlesticks, these golden candlesticks, are the seven churches. And the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Brethren, please do not think for a moment that those little churches on that little circular mail route back there in Western Asia, they each had an angel, you know, from the immediate vicinity of the throne of God, and that's the only angels, you know, those are the only little church group that have angels. Brethren, those angels represent, those angels are the angels of what those churches represented, which were the churches of all time. There are some people, there are some groups that have those characteristics at any given time. And at any given point in history, one of those groups was predominating. If the characteristics were stronger of particular groups. But at any given time, there were some who were in their first love and some who were in their last love. I just coined that phrase that there should be no such thing as your last love. But the Laodiceans do let down very much. Brethren, so let's then take a look at the things which shall be hereafter, as it says in verse 19. What are the things which shall be hereafter? Now, these church traits, or we could say these characteristics of the people of God, were foretold. And this proves, brethren, the intimate involvement of Jesus Christ in the successive stages of his church. As we go through here, we'll see that Christ speaks very directly to those who are alive and remain, even at his coming. The first group of people mentioned is this group that's called Ephesus. It was established at the very beginning of the church, at Pentecost, 31 A.D. Let's read about it, beginning here in Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel, that's the messenger, of the church of Ephesus write. So Jesus Christ is saying, now brethren, if we look closely, we'll see that there is no way that these things could have been going on and totally fulfilled, you know, at 100 A.D. The churches were old, they'd grown up, some of the people had already died, but we are told, hear what the Spirit says to all of the churches. I threw in the all, but it does say churches plural. We're to hear what God says to all of them. Verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand. So it's literally Jesus Christ, because we know it's Jesus Christ is the one that holds the seven stars. He's the one that the angels report to. He holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Jesus Christ walks in the middle of the churches. Jesus Christ was there at the beginning. He's there at the end. Jesus Christ is with the churches, brethren, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And the Bible has already interpreted for us that is the church of God at any given time. I know thy works, and I know thy labor and your patience. See, these are some of the characteristics of an Ephesian. Their works, their labor, their patience. And how you cannot bear them which are evil. So this particular church just couldn't stand it because they had evil people among them. Okay, brethren, have we ever been in a situation in God's church where there were evil people who taught heresies, who abused, who were brutal to the people of God? See, we can't abide those people either. But we're told how Jesus Christ feels about it. Continuing on in verse 2. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not. Uh-oh. They had some of the same problems that we're facing today. This Ephesian era way back there 2,000 years ago when this was given, they had false apostles to deal with. They were liars. It says so. You have found them liars. Caught them red-handed, lying to you. But they were putting themselves forth as apostles. Brethren, this tells us we should hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So even though it was to Ephesians, even though it was 2,000 years ago, you and I should also test the apostles and see whether they are or whether they are not, as it says in verse 2. Because they found them to be liars, just as you and I have found, you know, pastor generals, we have found apostles to be liars. Verse 3. And has borne. And has patience. That's pretty neat, I think, that God mentions twice that the Ephesians had patience. Patience, patience. And for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. How many times, brethren, have we said, I can't take it anymore. I can't go another day. I can't take another step. This is more than I can take. And for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. Well, when this was written, if that church was 40 or 50 or 60 years old, that group of people, some of them had lost their first love. They weren't studying as hard as they once did. They weren't praying as hard as they once did. They weren't sacrificing as at the beginning. They were letting down. They had lost their zeal. And God says, I'm holding that against you. So what's he saying to us? We, every one of us, brethren, should maintain our first love. We should pick up the scriptures and we should get so much out of them that we're bursting at the seams. There's too much to be said. There's too much to grasp. It's too wonderful. What God is saying is that we should be, you know, brimful and running over. Every one of us today, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 5, Revelation 2 and verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen. Brother, that applies to us. You know, these people have been dead that this was written to 2,000 years ago, but if we'll hear the Spirit's, we should remember whence we are fallen from our first love and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and I will remove that candlestick out of its place. Brethren, churches can die. Entire churches have died. I, as a pastor of Jesus Christ, have gone into towns, brethren, where there were 700 and 800 people every Sabbath, and you can't find anyone that claims to be a child of God, children of God. They thought they were fools. They've gone back to Christmas and Easter and, you know, and the celebrating of the receiving of gifts and the birth of Jesus Christ in the coldest, darkest, dankest day of the year. They lost their first love, and their candlestick has been removed out of its place. There is no church of God there anymore. There's no people of God. God says, repent. Do the first works. God says he will remove our candlestick out of its place, except we repent. Verse 6. But this thou hast, this is what you have going for you, Jesus Christ says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. See that, brethren? You know, what have we heard for 10 years? Oh, don't hate what they're doing. Don't judge them. You know, live and let live. There's some people that want to, you know, go to church on Wednesday and Sunday, and we got room in our heart for them. God says there are certain things that he hates. And he says to the church, thou hatest the deeds. You know, God was proud of them. For standing up for his truth. Verse 7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Brethren, we ought to underline that S. Make it bold and bigger. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Remember that tree of life that existed in the Garden of Eden? Way back there when Adam and Eve were in the garden, there was a tree of life. You take the tree of life. It represents God's Holy Spirit that leads us into truth. God tells us to overcome. To him that overcome. Now he's speaking to the Ephesians, but we just saw he's speaking to all the churches of all times. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Jesus Christ gives salvation, eternal life, his life, the Spirit of God, to those who overcome. Brethren, there was a little church called the Church of Ephesus. It was on that mail route 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ appeared unto John in this fantastic, glorious appearance and gave this message to John. Maybe John had made the rounds. Maybe John knew some of these things. Maybe he had been to each and every one of those little cities, stopped there for a Sabbath or a month or two, teaching and working with the people of God. That church is no more. I don't know what you would find. I haven't been to Ephesus in Asia Minor. I don't know what you would find if you would go there today. There might be a few true Christians that have visited there, gone back there, to keep the Sabbath there. But the church that God dealt with back then, it is not there. History has come, history has gone. That little town back there that existed for a while, and it didn't exist for too much longer after the Apostle John died. This time of Ephesus, it didn't last forever. History shows us that Ephesus lasted a little past John, say to approximately 150 A.D. It was in the age of the apostles. It was real, and there were real people there. If we saw them, we couldn't tell that they lived 2,000 years ago. They dressed up in the clothes that we dressed up in. The brethren there were called Christians. They were first called Christians in that one particular area over around Antioch. They were also called Nazarenes, after Jesus of Nazareth, I would suppose. I'm not positive about that. They were called Ebionites. Ebionites was a word that meant poor. They weren't mainstream. They weren't the PhDs, the doctors of the days. They were poor people. Brethren, these dates that I give you, they'll overlap. They're only general in nature. There are sometimes these groups persisted, from father to son or husband to wife to children. Sometimes they persisted for 2, 3, 4 generations. They persisted for a long time. We know unequivocally that the Church of God did not die out altogether, but brethren, it did die out in certain areas. So, brethren, we know that when God gave these instructions to the Ephesians, that it wasn't meant just for that little group of people, to have a spirit, the near throne of God, to come down there and then, okay, it's all over with because that little church here doesn't exist anymore. God tells us clearly, listen, hear what God says, hear what the Spirit says. It was Jesus Christ speaking to the spirits and the spirits passed it on. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the second group of brethren that we're going to look at is those of Smyrna. I'd like to add something before we go to Smyrna. We know that when Jesus Christ was on earth, the Romans occupied Palestine. The Roman Empire had arisen after the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire broke into to 4 splits, and it came to its demise eventually. And the Roman Empire arose, and we can use the general date of about 31 B.C. Now, that's not 31 years before Christ was born, because our best reckoning points to the fact that Jesus Christ was born in 4 B.C., when men of this world tried to figure back to when it was that Jesus Christ was born. They did not count correctly. And so when you're looking at history, remember that Jesus Christ was born in 4 B.C. and he died approximately, or to our best estimate, our best understanding, in 27 A.D. He was 31. 27 and 4 are 31. Jesus Christ was 33 when he died in 31 A.D. Not to confuse you with the dates, but that's what happens when man starts fooling with the dates. But needless to say, the Romans were in charge. One of these revivals, resurrections, manifestations, and this is the first one. So it's manifestation number one. We couldn't rightly call it a revival until manifestation number two. Began in 31 AD. And so it had been ruling for, let's say, approximately 60 years by the time John received this revelation. So while the church was existing, the Roman Empire was also existing. As the church went through phases or stages, the Roman Empire was going through phases or stages. It would rise, it would die, it would rise, it would die, you know, it would be put back together. We'll mention those as we come to them. But the second group of God's people that Jesus Christ refers to are those of Smyrna. Okay, now Smyrna arises about 130 AD. Now there was a group, a little group that was called Smyrna at the time of John. But when we see, when we look at history, when we look at what happened to Smyrna, we can see that very definitely the things that God prophesied when Jesus Christ said, the things which shall be hereafter, those things that Jesus Christ specified, we can see that they happened to the people of Smyrna. Let's look at what Jesus said about these people. Verse 8, Revelation 2 and verse 8. And unto the angel, or the messenger, and that word is agelos. It just means a messenger, someone who brings the message of Jesus Christ to these people in Smyrna, write. These things says, again, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Definite reference to Jesus Christ. Now, these people in Smyrna had it really rough, brethren. They had lots of problems. Look at what God says in verse 9. I know thy works, and your tribulation, and your poverty. You notice how this town's different from the other town? You know, if this was 12 miles down the road, people would just pick up and move out of this town, move somewhere where, you know, it's more prosperous, and there's all this patience and love like we saw over there, you know, at this next door town. But this is what God says about this particular group of people. There's tribulation and poverty. But you're rich. So they got a lot of something. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews. So look at this. They have a problem. This word Jews is, we would use the word converted today. They pretend to be converted. They pretend to be Christians. They are pretend Christians among the people of God. But they're really a thorn in the flesh. I know the blasphemy that. See, the blasphemy means they're using God's name in a totally improper and inappropriate way. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. See, God's people have always had to put up with that kind of blasphemy, rather than that kind of hypocrisy in the church of God. Verse 10. We're going to see Jesus Christ says through his messenger that the people of Smyrna are going to go through some very rough times. He says, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. See, Jesus told them beforehand that they were going to suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Brethren, aren't we thankful today that Satan is not casting us into prison, you know, in mass? Yes, we have people of the children of God who are in prison. But Satan has not been able, for those of our time, to take us and throw us in prison for preaching the Word of God. Now, that time might come again, because it says, listen to what, you know, the Spirit says to the churches. Maybe Satan will throw some of us into jail, into the state penitentiary or into to local jails or prisons. The devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. That's a tribulation. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. Whoa. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. This message from Jesus Christ to these people says, you are going to die. Now we know, and I'll touch on it in just a little bit, from profane secular history, that there was a period of persecution, brethren, from the year 303 to the year 313, when the people of God suffered horrible persecution and death. That happened to the church of Smyrna. you shall have tribulation 10 days. That's a euphemism for 10 years. And look at what God says. Be faithful unto death. Who wants, everybody hold up your hand if anybody wants to join a church where it's just absolutely guaranteed you're going to have to give your life, to be in this church. This is what God says to these people. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Jesus Christ promises us the same thing. Brethren, we have to make spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifices that are very hurtful and painful. But God promises us the same. I will give you a crown of life. Verse 11. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Oh, okay. They're not going to die the eternal death, but those people of Smyrna had to die being persecuted. History. And brethren, I would recommend, Fox's Book of Martyrs just for one, to show what early Christians went through. And not everyone who was martyred was a faithful Christian. That gets mixed up also in profane history. But history shows that those of Smyrna suffered terrible persecution and death at the hands of the Roman Empire, especially from the year 303 to 313 A.D. Now, brethren, Rome would eventually fall, but it lasted until about 476 A.D., and then it fell, and it would revive. So, see, the Romans were still around, and the Romans were the ones that were doing the persecution, but not the only persecution. There was persecution in the church as well. So we see, while the church is going through its stages, Rome is going through its stages. In the same way, brethren, that God prophesied through the prophet Daniel. And here in Revelation, there's a lot more in Revelation than what we've touched on so far today, that where God shows that there would be these progressive resurrections of the Roman Empire. We'll touch on Daniel 7 next time, brethren. It shows that they are horns. First horn, second horn, all the way up to 10 horns. Revivals of the Roman Empire that were going on at the same time that the church was going through these stages. In the same way that Jesus Christ said, the world will be going through stages right up until the day that Jesus Christ returns. The church is going through stages right up until the day that Jesus Christ returns. Brethren, we need to understand these things to understand what the church has been through, what the church will go through, what is expected of the people of God. It was only the first 10 manifestations of the Roman Empire. What we've looked at so far today was only the first of the 10 manifestations of the Roman Empire that are to be. They were prophesied by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Brethren, there's always going to be an overlap in the dates as Jesus moves the lampstand. Jesus moved it, we've seen today so far, from Ephesus to Smyrna. Jesus continues to move the lampstand. And sometimes churches die out completely, brethren. The people, when you're looking in your encyclopedia for the people of Smyrna, they were called Paulicians in northern Turkey. We can find them in history, in Armenia. And we can see them being persecuted even later by the great Roman church. The Roman church persecuted them. The characteristics of the people of Smyrna predominated all the way up until about 330 years after Jesus Christ. So brethren, as we go through the book of Revelation, looking at the churches of Revelation, we can see clearly that Jesus Christ in his love and his mercy has laid out for us, as he laid out for the prophets of old, a clear plan of what the church would go through, what the people of God would go through, as well as what the world would be going through in the successive empires of Gentile nations. God has painted a mosaic for us, brethren. Let us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We'll continue this study in the next sermon. God willing.